Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Wonderful about that song to think about that this life is just a journey. That there will be days of good and days of ill. That the trials, the treasure of the trials, the song says. That we rejoice in the difficulties, we rejoice in the victories, we rejoice in everything that we face in this life, knowing that our successes and our failures are laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus as we pass from this mortal life into eternity. As we breathe perhaps our last breath and enter the portals of heaven, we do so because Christ has made the way. You know, faithful Christians all around the globe are celebrating today that very truth, that Christ has made a way. And we rejoice over the celebration of the resurrection. We join in concert with believers not only around the world presently, but with believers throughout the ages to sing praises to Christ, to those friends and family and loved ones who have gone on to be in the presence of the Lord. We are singing today. We are rejoicing today. We are praising today the risen Christ with them. And we are joyful that at the end of the journey, in his likeness, we pray that we'll awake. But I don't want us to revel so much in the victory of the cross, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, that we miss what those early believers were told. In that very self-same moment, the women who had gone to the tomb, who found the tomb open and all of the things that we're going to read in just a moment, at the end of that experience, they were told to go. They were told to go and tell the disciples what they had seen. And then a little later on, as the Gospels recount the Great Commission, as Christ had been resurrected and had been walking around with his disciples for a number of days, as Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus then told his disciples to go. Go and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, the Great Commission. And we wax philosophical about these ideas. We ponder the resurrection. We debate the details of the commission. And all the time we're missing perhaps the greatest commandment that God has ever given to his people, and that is to go. Go into all the world and to speak the truth of the gospel, to be witnesses of those things that we have seen and we have heard. And so today, as we look at this text in Mark chapter 16, dealing with the resurrection, I want to do so under the heading of time to go. It is time to go. Now, it just dawned on me that the Lord has given to me and my home the experiences of this morning to emphasize this point. It's time to go. Because we get consumed with all kinds of different things. And we get distracted by all kinds of other things. And they're not bad things. They're good things. They're necessary things. They're needful things. But there comes a time to go. And so I want to just visit with us briefly this morning about that. All this comes to us from Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses of Mark 16. Now, Jerry and I were visiting during breakfast about, you know, some of the manuscripts and things, and you'll see notes in your Bible that says this part and that part doesn't have, they're not counted or not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Well, let me just tell you something, and Jerry would agree with me. I'm not saying this to Jerry. He's in concert with me on this one. The first 8 verses, there's no doubt. First 8 verses are there. It's the resurrection of Christ. And so today, I want us to think about time to go related to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Our text today says this. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, that is, anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we have to admit to you today that even as we read this text, as we read this most glorious and holy text, the account of the resurrection of our Lord, the vindication that his resurrection gave, that your wrath had been satisfied, that judgment had been met out, that justification was now made effectual. When we read about the women who heard and experienced these things, Father, we have to admit that much of the application of this text appears for us in the very last words, that we ourselves say nothing because we're afraid. Oh, Father, I pray that you would grant to us the grace today to rise above our fears, to reckon with our astonishment and our trembling, that we would not be fearful of those things around us, nor how they will receive the message of the gospel. And Father, with great boldness, may we go out from here to declare to the world around us the truth of Christ. We ask, Father, that you would move upon us in such a way that you would grant us the grace to hear, to understand, and to apply and live all that we learn. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. I found an account of a Methodist layman, a businessman who visited a great city church in Ohio during a business trip. Now, that's kind of gotten to be an oxymoron. Businessmen who go on business trips very seldom find themselves in churches in faraway places. But this businessman had gone to church on this Sunday morning on his trip. And after the service, he congratulated the minister on his service and his sermon. But he said, "If you were a salesman of mine, I would discharge you." And the reason why, the businessman said, was that you got my attention by your appearance and your voice and your manner. Your prayer, your reading, and your logical discourse aroused my interest in the topic at hand. You warmed my heart with a desire for what you preached. And then you stopped without asking me to do anything about it. The businessman explained, you see, in business, the important thing is to get them to sign on the dotted line. Now, I don't think the businessman was wanting to incorporate business practices in the preaching of the gospel, but his intent is still the same. It is something that I have been very uncomfortable with in modern day preaching myself, and that is that we convince the hearer of the philosophy, we warm the heart as to the necessity of believing whatever has been taught, but yet we fail to call people to action. And I have striven within my ministry to remedy that deficit, at least in my own orations, and that I tend to make it very practical. These are the things that we must do. And the reality is when dealing with the resurrection, there's not but one thing we can do. Now, we can't be resurrected. We can't go to the tomb. We can't embalm the body or bring spices. We can't see the angels. We can't wonder about the rocks. But we can hear from the message of the angel himself to go and to tell the story of Christ. And so my purpose today is not just to warm your heart or convince you of what the Bible says, that it's true, or that you need to believe the story. My intent today is to drive us to actually taking all of the things that we've learned, all the things that have warmed our hearts, all of the things that we've experienced, and actually put them into practice, put them into application in taking the message of Christ, the self-same Easter message that is being preached around the world today, to take that message into the highways, the byways, the workplace, the playgrounds, the kitchen tables, the gas station, grocery store, wherever you go in this week, to take that message into the world around you. That we go tell the story of Christ. Now, I have to back up just a few minutes. You know, we've missed a little information here. We've gone from the death of Christ on the cross to the resurrection. And I need to point out something that's important to us, and that is the burial. Now, the text dealing with the burial begins in verse 42. And I'll just summarize it for us very quickly. As evening was approaching on the day that Jesus died on the cross, it was the Sabbath. And the Jewish community, the people that were around Jesus, did not want to leave the body on the cross across the Sabbath. And so Joseph of Arimathea went and petitioned Pilate to release the body. And Pilate, now this is a detail that we left off with last time that is important. Pilate wanted to know if Jesus was really dead, so they called the centurion that was stationed before Jesus, who witnessed his death. They called the centurion in, and Pilate asked him if Jesus was dead, and the centurion said, yes, he is most certainly dead. And so Pilate releases the body of the Lord Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. The body was placed in a tomb that Joseph's family had constructed, in which no other person had ever been buried in that tomb, ever. It's brand new. They laid the body of Jesus in the tomb. They rolled a rock in front of the door or the mouth of the tomb, which was common in that day. And the Roman government placed two centurions or soldiers next to that stone, one on either side, to make sure that nobody came in and stole the body of Jesus, whether it be the disciples or whether it be the detractors of Jesus, whoever. And so here we are. Jesus is dead. His body is in the tomb. A rock is covering the front of it. Soldiers have been stationed to make sure that nobody removes the rock. The Sabbath comes and goes, and in the morning of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, come to anoint the body out of love, out of duty, out of service, to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we look at this idea of the time to go, the admonition for us to get up and go, I want to just touch on three things. The first one is this. that each day, the day that you live, the day that I live, the day that we get up, we drink our coffee, we go to work, we put our shoes on, whatever we do, each day is filled with questions about what that day may hold. I think we all would agree with that. That we don't ever know when we get up in the morning what that day is going to hold. Is it going to be a good day? Is it going to be a bad day? Is it going to be a hard day? Is it going to be an easy day? Am I going to talk to a lot of people or am I going to talk to nobody at all? Doesn't matter where you work, where you go, what school you go to, what, you know, it doesn't matter. We all have questions about what each day may hold. But then I want us to understand, secondly, that day that we're questioning, God's already ordained each day and all that is needed. That whatever it is that you're facing in that day, God not only is providing for you in that day, God has ordained that day. It's not just that that day occurs as the cosmic confluence of activities or fate or chance. No, God has ordained that day. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because there are some who will say that the death, the burial of Jesus Christ was an accident, that it never was intended to go that way. No, my friend, that is absolutely wrong. That day was ordained not only by God, but by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what we call the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. That day in which Jesus died was ordained before Genesis 1:1 in the eternal covenant. It was purposed from the very beginning of time. And if that day was purposed, and if the day of creation was purposed, in which time began, and the day in which the consummation of the ages is already ordained and purposed, then why would not every other day in between those three or four events be, why would those not be ordained and purposed as well? And the reality is that the day, every day that each of us face, believers, non-believers, inside the covenant, outside the covenant, love God, hate God, doesn't matter, each day is ordained. And all that you need to engage that day has been given to you in advance. Which will lead me to number three. In light of the fact that we have questions about each day, contrasted by the fact that God has already ordained the day and given us everything we needed for that day, we need to see that God has charged us to go and tell others about what He has done. That our Christian faith, our covenant standing, is not just, it's not a vacation. We don't just get to kick back and take it easy and don't worry about things. God has called us to active service, active duty within His kingdom. And so He calls us to go and tell others these truths and all the other truths that we have faced in our lives, all the other things He has done for us on any given day. All these things within the heading of time to go. Now, having said that, let us return our attention back up to the first of our points, and that is that each day is filled with questions about what that day may hold. Our text tells us this. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and there they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You see, there are questions about duty and devotion written into this account about the two Marys. Duties and devotion. Now, I don't know about you, but I sensed a very strong sense or a very strong air of duty. That part of the Jewish culture when someone died was to anoint the body with spices to help soften or lessen the stench that began to occur when the body decomposed. The Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians did, so there was not a formal religious practice of preparing a body, but they would take the body, wrap it in linen, and then either soak the linen with spices, or they, if it was a kind of a hard granular spice, they would crush it and then wrap it around the body. And there was a sense of that's just what you did when somebody you love dies. It would be very much akin to the practice that we undertake today that when somebody dies, if it's somebody in our family, we make funeral arrangements and we bury them. We have services and memorials. And if we have a friend or a loved one who has a friend die or somebody who's not really related to us, we bake a casserole, right? That's how we show love to someone when they die. So there's a sense of duty here. But I want us to understand also that there is duty versus devotion. You see, it wasn't just about, oh, he died, and so we need to take care of the logistics of his death. There was devotion here. There was love here. They were going above and beyond perhaps what anybody would have ever expected of them in this day, at this time, to go to the tomb and to prepare his body. You see, it might have been real easy for others to say, well, he's already in the tomb. They've already rolled the stone over in front of the tomb, and there are Roman guards stationed beside this tomb. And so why don't we just let it lay? Don't worry about it. If the government's not worried that much about it, then y'all don't need to be worried about it either. But the women went to the tomb not knowing how they were going to get in, not knowing how they were going to deal with the soldiers. They had already bought the spices, and they were on their way out of a sense of devotion. The thing, application I want to draw out of this point here at this juncture is this, that it is easy for us to say when we're not sure what the day holds, it's easy for us to let other people tell us, oh, well, don't worry about it. It's okay. It's easy for us to say, well, the government's not worried about it, so I'm not going to be worried about it. But why would we not exercise devotion? Why would we not make preparation, not knowing exactly how things are going to turn out? Why would we not go to a place that we know that we really ought to be there, not knowing if the person's going to be there or even if we can get in? Why would we not go and just out of devotion address all of the things that we can do in a day and then let God take care of the rest? Now, I think that's vastly different than let go and let God. That's I'm going to go do, and I'm going to do absolutely everything within my power that I believe God's leading me to do. I'm going to use exercise and spend resources and time and energy. And when it comes to a point where I can't do anything else, then I'm going to trust God to make the way for me. But yet, out of devotion, I believe this is what I ought to do. Had a similar example or sense of that last night. There's a sense when yesterday evening, after we kind of finished all the things that we needed to do in the day, there's a sense in that as a pastor, I needed to go see Miss Jackie. Sense of duty. She calls me her pastor. I believe that God has placed me in a shepherding role in her life. And so out of a sense of duty, I need to go see someone who is experiencing a very difficult season of time. But it wasn't duty that took me to see Miss Jackie last night. It was devotion that took me to see Miss Jackie last night. You see, I take very seriously Paul's admonition that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That we need to spend time with each other in the good times and the bad times. And I heard it said a number of years ago when I was still in seminary that a good pastor is brokenhearted over the griefs and pains of his sheep. Those people who are under his charge, he ought to relate to them and be brokenhearted for their pains and their sufferings. At the same time, rejoicing when they're rejoicing. And so yesterday evening, I began to head to the hospital, and the first thing that went through my mind is, well, you might ought to call to make sure she's still there. Well, no, she's still there. She's not going anywhere. Well, how do you know you're even going to be able to get in the hospital? Well, I don't know that I'm going to be able to get in the hospital, but I'm going to go anyway. And as it turned out, and I got to the hospital last night, and this particular hospital has begun to be very, cautious. And they lock all the doors at a certain time of night. I, at one time, was beginning to wonder whether I was actually ever going to get in the building or not. But God made a way. He opened a door for me by somebody walking through it. Isn't it just miraculously open? And we know that there's little sensors. Okay, we got that. But it was locked, and I stood there for a minute, and somebody comes out, and when they come out, I go in. And yes, I went to the waiting room, and she was there, and I can tell you that I believe, not just because of me, but because that I'm there, and the church is there, and she sees a familiar face, and somebody that she trusts and loves. I think her spirits were lifted by the fact that I just came to see her. And as I sat with her and visited with her for just a moment and tried to encourage her from an understanding of the Word of God, and then went to go and pray for her son, it began to be more than just a hospital visit. It was really a connection of a pastor with a church member, with a father to a mother, and just a sense of feeling the pain that she's feeling and the fear that she's feeling and identifying with that. You see, that's devotion. That's the kind of devotion that Christ has called his church to exhibit within the body of the church, within the body of Christ, that we know each other and love each other and concerned about each other, and we feel each other's hurts and we rejoice with each other's victories. That there is not animosity and anger within the body of Christ. There isn't territorialism. There isn't greed. There isn't backbiting. There's peace and harmony and love. You see, there's devotion, all found in Christ. But each day, when we face the day ahead of us, and we don't really know what that day holds, sometimes we have some very real questions about, is it my duty, or should I do this, and how do I do it in devotion? These two women went to anoint the body of Christ because they loved him. In Exodus chapter 31, it says this: above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, that I sanctify you. You will keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. I'm sure that was going through the back of their minds as they waited till the Sabbath was over. They fulfilled what they had always been taught about the Sabbath. They didn't go on the Sabbath. They didn't buy the spices on the Sabbath. Mark makes it clear that when all that was over, they bought the spices and then they went. But I just wonder, in those hours as they're maybe counting down the moments to the Sabbath is over, I just wonder, did they really want to go immediately? Could they have snuck out under the cover of darkness and gone and shown this act of love for their Lord before the Sabbath was over? Maybe. But you see, they understood what was required of them. They did what was required of them, and then much, much more. Not only questions about duty and devotion, but questions about service and sacrifice. Our text tells us that very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The other gospel writers record for us that they actually probably went in the pre-dawn hours, that they went while it was still dark. And as I read those texts and pondered this account yet again, the thought came to me again, as it has before, why did they go so early in the morning? Now, it might be that the weather was hot and it was cooler in the day, and if they were going to actually have to work around a body in a tomb, they wanted to get it done before the heat of the day came. Okay, I got that. But could it be that they were going before the sun arose in the still dark hours of the morning because they didn't want to be noticed? Could it be that in the light or in the eyes of the Roman government, in the eyes of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, that what had just occurred was that a condemned criminal had been executed, and so there's this stigma, there's this connection that would have been made between a crucified or executed criminal and the people attending him. Maybe they were trying to avoid that. Maybe they were fearful that they might be arrested too. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us all of that. But I have a sense in which they wanted to go and fulfill this act of devotion, this love, this act of love, in such a way that it wouldn't call attention to themselves. You see, there's this contrast between service and sacrifice. The reality is that as we're fulfilling acts of love and devotion, as we're doing those things that we know that we must do, even though we don't know how the day is going to end, when we do the right thing, when we engage in these acts of service, it generally costs us something. We have to make a sacrifice. I was driving through town this week and saw a sign that said, "You need to do what is right, not what's easy." And our society is all about what is easy, what is most expedient for me. And the sign points out that's the wrong path. We need to do what is right. And the reality is those things that are right, those things that are of loving service, of devotion, many times cost us things materially. I think in a sense these women were concerned about the ramifications of being seen at the tomb. It's not just with the women. We find in John 20 that the disciples had fallen prey to a very similar idea. In John 20, we find that the disciples are in an upper room, and John very clearly tells us that the door was locked to this room because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, I want us to put ourselves in this circumstance for just a moment. The stories that we tell children sanitize some of the details. The reality was that the disciples, rightfully so, were afraid of the religious leaders. And I said rightfully so, because the religious leaders, having executed the leader of the group, if that group did not disband and immediately dissipate, it was very likely that the religious leaders were going to come after the disciples as well. And so there's a sense in which the disciples, for the sake of their own skins or for the sake of the ministry, could have said, "Hey, why don't we just disperse, make them think that we're no longer together, that they killed the leader and it's all good and we're out of town." But they didn't do that, did they? The disciples not only didn't disperse, they didn't even leave town. They remained in Jerusalem. And John 20 tells us that on that very same day, the day of the resurrection, the disciples were gathered in an upper room and they had the doors locked because they were afraid that somebody was going to come in and get them. And as we're worried about the day, what does the day hold? This is a real one for us. Or at least it's a real one for me. If I speak of Christ, if I teach of Christ, if I'm out there in the open championing Christ and Christianity, who's going to come and get me? You know, a number of years ago, there was pamphlets being passed around, mailed to churches by our very own denomination, warning churches that they needed to get their tax affairs in order. Advocating workshops that pastors and church leaders could protect themselves from the auspices of the IRS, which it was purported would come and arrest you for preaching and teaching those things that the government didn't like. That your 501c3 status would be revoked, and you'd be out there on your own. And I thought to myself the day that our church received those materials, where is the sovereignty of God in that? Where is the service to Christ, even if it does cost us everything? Where is the taking up of one's cross daily and following Jesus? When I have to use the government and the laws to protect myself? No. Is fear a real thing? Is someone coming against me a real thing? Is there bodily harm? Is that a real thing? Yes, it is. But may I remind us that Jesus told us, don't be afraid of the person who can harm you physically, the one who can kill you and after that can't do anything else. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, can throw your body into hell. Fear him. That happens to be God. But in days where we have questions, where we're not sure what the day holds, there are questions about service and sacrifice. Is the cost worth it? Is what I'm being called to do worth the price I have to pay? Well, I can tell you, yes, it is. And then promises and provisions. The women were saying to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb? Did you notice that they didn't stay at home and call a committee meeting to see if the venture was even viable? They didn't come up with some sort of exit strategy, or at least Mark doesn't record one. Well, you know, we bought these spices, and so they're going to go bad. We've got to do something with them. So if the tomb's not open, we'll just go over and we'll sell them. And you know, none of that. You see, I really believe that the women were trusting in the fact that as they went to the tomb, that somehow, some way, they were going to get in. Maybe the soldiers were going to roll it back for them. Maybe the disciples would be there and they would roll them back. And who knows? I don't think they were counting on what they experienced. But the fact that there was a stone in the way didn't mean anything. They went anyway. I just wonder how frequently we gauge whether we're in God's will or not by the ease at which logistical things are accomplished. Now, let me say that again. I wonder at times if we are gauging, am I in God's will simply because the logistics seem to fall in place? Oh, I must be in God's will. My house sold. I must be in God's will. The job opened up. Oh, I must be in God's will because everything was taken care of. Now, how would Resurrection Sunday go if we applied that principle to the Passion Week of Christ? Oh, well, Jesus must not have been in God's will because they crucified him. I think if we would look at the biblical text in church history to augment the biblical teaching, we would find out that very seldom has God's people had easy street. God did not promise us a rose garden. Now, I'm all for things falling into place. I'm all for houses selling and jobs coming available and cars being made available and resources being found. I'm all for that. But, beloved, please do not gauge whether or not you're in God's will by whether or not the logistics fall into place. That's not a true sign. You see, these women went anyway. How many times are we willing to go anyway? How many times are we willing to go and knock on that door even though there's no car in the driveway? How many times are we willing to go and engage perhaps in a neighborhood evangelistic endeavor even though it's raining or the weather's bad? I mean, how frequently are we willing to do that? You see, there's a promise that God has given to us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He never said, I'm going to open every door for you. But he said, I will be with you regardless of what happens. You see, God's made a promise to us that he will provide for us those things that are necessary. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But those promises are something that we need to trust in. It's something that we need to take to the bank. George Shelley, the mayor of Kansas City from 1878 to 1879, put it this way. He said, he who promises more than he is able to perform is false to himself, and he who does not perform what he has promised is a traitor to his friend. God has promised, and he never fails on his promises. So as we're considering the day, and we don't really know what the day holds, what is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? Is it going to work out? Is it not? As we're wondering about duty and devotion, and as we're worried about service and sacrifice, we can always trust in the promises and the provision that God has given to each and every one of us. Well, why am I so confident in saying these things? Well, it's because the day has already been ordained. God has already ordained each day and all that is needed. You know, there was a day and time, Barry and I have conversed about this on a number of occasions. There was a day and time as the pastor of a very small church that it would worry me greatly whenever people would come and say, well, Rusty, you know, we're going to be out of town next weekend, or we're not going to be here for a period of time. It kind of worried me at times when people became ill, and I knew they were going to be out of church for a long time. There's really been Sundays at one point in time in my life when I was worried, goodness gracious, how many people are going to have at church today? But then it dawned on me one day, well, maybe better said, the Lord convicted me over it one day, that he's ordained each day. You are here today because God's ordained for you to be here today. Those persons who are not here today, for whatever reason they're not here, God ordained for them not to be here today, or ordained them to be somewhere else. But we're still fearful of those things, aren't we? We're fearful that certain persons are not going to come through on their end of the bargain. When we really ought to be understanding that this day is not a mistake, it's not just the continuation of the sun turning, but that it's a day that actually has been ordained by God. And not just the sun coming up in the 24-hour period, but every last detail of every last person's life interacting with every other person on this cosmic dirt ball called Earth has been ordained. And I don't mean dirt ball in a derogatory sense, but it's made of dirt. This day has been ordained. Every conversation is ordained. Every thought has been ordained. Everything has proceeded from the mind of God. And if it hasn't proceeded from the mind of God, it doesn't exist. And so I want us to understand something here about God's ordination and his ordination of each day. That this ordination is not for our ease, but it's for the clarity of the message. Now, let me say that again. God's ordination is not for our ease. It's for the clarity of the message. Listen to what our text this morning says. As the women got there and they're worried about the rock, they were looking up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. Now, why did God roll the stone back? Why did God roll the stone back prior to Mary and Mary getting there? It seems to me that if the rolling of the stone away from the mouth of the tomb was simply to make it easier for Mary and Mary to get in, then why did the stone not just miraculously roll back as they walked up to the tomb? Why was it that when they got there that they asked the soldiers to roll the stone back, and the soldiers went, sure, we're not doing anything, and they rolled the stone back? If it was just simply for ease of access, God could have done it in a number of ways to emphasize the ease of access. But you see, the rolling of the stone was not designed to make it easier on Mary and Mary. The rolling of the stone away from the mouth of the tomb was designed to clarify the message that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the point I want us to catch here is that as we're engaging in the work of the gospel in our own lives, as we're doing things and we ask for God's grace and we're asking for God's favor, Sometimes we ask for God's grace and favor so it's easier on us, and God says no because I want the message to be heard. Sometimes we live through difficulty so that others can see the grace and the mercy and the power of God in our lives. We are a testimony to the grace of God when we undergo difficult circumstances with joy and trust and a love of Christ. They looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And Mark says, and by the way, it wasn't just a little rock, it was a big rock. You see, God wanted the message to be clear. In John chapter 11, Jesus gives us an insight to this as he stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus has already had several discussions with Mary and Martha and his disciples. He's had the disciples tell him, Jesus, you don't want to go back to that part of the world. You just left there. They were looking to stone you, and now you're going to go back to the lion's den? You're going to go back to where they want to stone you? The disciples didn't want him to go back. And the disciples, they didn't understand why he went back. He didn't go back earlier. And the people that were there in Bethany didn't understand why Jesus didn't come back earlier. You know, Jesus waited 3 days before he went back to Bethany. Y'all know that, right? As a matter of fact, Mary and Martha said, Jesus, if you'd have come sooner, our brother wouldn't have died. So Jesus has all these people around him who are missing the point completely. His disciples are missing it. Mary and Martha are missing it. The Jews that are mentioned in John chapter 11, whoever that might have been, the Jewish community probably, they were missing it. They were all missing the message. They were all grieving over the fact that their brother Lazarus had died. Now, the grieving is a logical thing, right? Somebody dies, you grieve. If you love them, you grieve over that. But they were standing in the middle, in the presence of the living Christ. They were standing in front of the man who had raised people from the dead, had cast out demons, had healed all kinds of diseases, and had taught in a way that nobody had ever heard a man talk before or teach before. And all they're consumed with in the moment is, Lazarus is dead. They've missed it. And listen to what Jesus says as he confronts their misunderstanding. John chapter 11, starting in verse 41. Jesus had told them to take the stone away. And people were going, oh, no, no, Jesus, that's a bad idea. That's a really bad idea. The body's stinking by this point in time. You don't want to take the stone away. But they took the stone away. And John records this for us. He said, Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And immediately after this, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. So was Jesus' purpose in Bethany that day simply to heal Lazarus of his disease? Was Jesus' purpose to raise Lazarus from the dead and restore him back to his sisters, Mary and Martha? Was it somehow to heal the grief and the pain that Mary and Martha and the rest of the community was feeling because of Lazarus' assumedly untimely death? Is that why Jesus was there? No. Jesus was there to clarify the message. The message was, he has authority over death itself. As the Messiah, as the one who came to take away the sin of the world, which is a thought that runs all through the Gospel of John, he was the one qualified to take away sin. He was the one qualified to defeat death. And it prefigures, it foreshadows his work on the cross that there was coming a day very, very soon, probably within a year by that point in time, in which he was going to go to the cross and die a death, a conviction, a death for the sins of God's people. And not only did he have the right to do it, he had the authority to do it. You see, he's making the message clear. He's not just making it easy, he's making it clear. And this clarity leads us to another thought here, that the ordination that God gives provides the benchmark for how things are to be done. Now, for you good reform folks, what we're talking about at this point is the regulative principle. We're talking about that we only do what God has specifically said do. And those things that God has remained silent on is not a gray area that we can play in. Well, God didn't say we couldn't do it, so it must be all right. No. Regulative principle. We do only those things that God has told us to do. Why am I saying that? Because God has set the benchmark. God has set the pattern. He has given us the instructions on how we're to do it. If he's going to ordain the day and provide everything that we need to get what he wants us to do done, then why would we not do it the way he's told us to do it? And I can see by the looks on some of your faces, you're going, Rusty, where in the world did you get that? Well, look with me. Our text today says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." Well, there's an understatement. I'd be alarmed too. "And this young man said, 'Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, but he has risen. He is not here.'" You see, I just don't think these are unimportant details. You see, there was a young man dressed in white, presumably an angel, sitting on the right side of the tomb where the head would have been. And when they saw it, they freaked out, to use our modern day language. Okay? But listen to what he told them. Listen to the message that was communicated. Number one, don't be alarmed. The message that God has given to us in this day of the resurrection that applies to every other day that God has ordained, and he's ordained all of them, is that Christ brings peace. This young man dressed in white sitting on the right side of the tomb wasn't there to bring judgment. He didn't have a flaming sword in his hand. He didn't turn into some kind of goosty goblin to frighten them. He brought peace. He said, "Don't be alarmed, don't be afraid, don't freak out, chill out, be okay, calm down, because I'm bringing you a message of peace." You see, every time the angels interact with people and people rightfully get terrified, the angels most always say, "Be still, be at peace, it's okay." And we, I think, can read from all of the text and where that transaction occurs that people begin to listen. So there's something about the words of the angel coming from God that brings peace. There's something about the words of the gospel that comes from God that brings peace. It is the very word of God. "It is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide your words in my heart that I might not sin against you." It brings peace. It's also very personal. Christ is very real, very personal, because he was a very real person. The angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Now, that title, Jesus of Nazareth, is a very important one, and I don't have time to unpack it all. But that reference to Jesus of Nazareth is a reference to a very real person. Women knew this. They knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. He could have just said Jesus, and they still would have known who he was talking about. But you see, he's highlighting the fact that Jesus was real. We see this in other places as Jesus interacts with his disciples. He does things to prove to them that he's a real person. It's easy for us, as we're thinking about Christ as the Messiah. Christ is the one who was crucified, buried, and resurrected to remove the personal nature of Jesus. But Jesus was a real person. And what I'm driving at here with the benchmark that God has set is that Jesus understood what it meant to be a person. The incarnate Son of God knew what it meant to be cold. He knew what it meant to be hot. He knew what it meant to be thirsty. He knew what it meant to be tempted by sin. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, had not ever sinned ever one day in his life. Not once. So Jesus understands. He identifies. He sympathizes. He just doesn't empathize with. He sympathizes with all of the pains, the struggles, the hurts that we face every day. Jesus knows. Now, I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know what pain you're facing today. I could barely deal with the pains I face today. But I do know this, that my Lord Jesus knows what it's like to hurt in that way. My Lord Jesus knows what it's like to suffer in that way. And it's not because he read it in a book, but he lived it. Why am I saying this? Because he was a real person. He's not a myth. He's not the collection of 400 years of Jewish and Christian history like King Arthur. He's not some sort of mythical type person like Buddha. And he's not some charlatan like Muhammad. He's a real person. He's still a real person. He exists bodily at the right hand of God in heaven right now. He's real. And that reality is important for this one. His work. Christ brings peace because he's a real person, but he's a real person who died as an atonement for sin and proved it. The angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." It's amazing to me in modern day evangelical life how much we want to minimize the cross. Now, we can go too far to the other side. There are some who glorify the cross. I think it's the balanced position is in the middle, obviously. But we can't minimize the cross. We can't excuse the cross. The cross is offensive. The cross brings offense because it brings into sharp relief that we're all sinners in need of somebody to save us. Because that is the message of the cross, that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice so that you might be forgiven of your sin. And when I say things like that, what people hear is, "Oh, well, Rusty, you're telling me I've got sin." Yes, I am. Definitely, I'm telling you, you got sin. I got sin too. I'm not throwing rocks at you that shouldn't be thrown at me. I ought to get really big ones thrown at me. But the reality is that we all have sin. It's a fatal, terminal condition. And the benchmark that God established on this day that he ordained and this message that he has given so clearly is that sin is a problem. We can't just excuse it. We can't ignore it. We can't sweep it under the rug. We can't just say, "Well, okay, it's not no big deal." No, it is a big deal. And Jesus died for it. But the other thing that I want us to see here in the resurrection is not necessarily the atonement, although that is important, but that the vindication of Christ, that Christ was raised from the dead as proof positive that his death was sufficient to appease the wrath of God. God is no longer angry at those whom Christ died for. Your sin debt's paid. You see, there's proof in the pudding. The angel said, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." They already knew that, but what they didn't know is that he had risen and he wasn't there. He's risen. I wish our dear Catholic friends would take this last step. Our dear Catholic friends espouse a Jesus that is still on the cross. He's not on the cross. He was taken off the cross by human hands, placed in a tomb by human hands, and raised from the dead by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ is risen. And he proved it. And he's living even now. We don't serve a dead Savior. We don't serve a dead king. We serve a living king who is living even now. The angel said he's not here. You've come to the wrong place. If you want to find Jesus, you've got to find him somewhere else because he ain't in the tomb. Now, that's not good grammar, but it gets the point across. And I don't know that we catch this. Just in how we behave, how we act, whether we even listen to this message or not, we somehow pretend that Jesus is this concept, this philosophical concept, or this man in history who's been dead for like 5,000 years or 4,000 years or 2,000 years, whatever. I'll get it right in a minute. And we just, we miss the fact he's living. And if he's living, he's watching. I love the guy. There's a guy here in town. He's got it painted all over his truck. God's watching you. God's watching you. Jesus is watching you. Jesus said, as the good shepherd, I know my sheep know me. Right? Now, what shepherd doesn't keep up with his sheep? Jesus is watching. Why is he watching? Because he's living. And then this ordination is founded on material proofs. There's a lot of material proof in the gospel message. I'm always astounded at people when they say, well, the gospel has no proof. Well, no, it's got proof all over the place. The angel said to the women in this case, see the place where they laid him. Listen, you don't believe me? Just come look. Look, right here. This is where he was. Now, some of the gospel accounts tell us that the linens had been folded up in a place. Okay, maybe they're folded, maybe they're not. I don't know, but the linens were there. I take the gospel writers when they say that. Don't misunderstand me. But the point was is that they knew where the body had been buried. Presumably, they had seen the body carried in there, and the people who carried it in there came out, and the stone was rolled across the front of the tomb. They knew where the body was, and the angel just simply said, you don't believe me? I don't know whether that's what he meant, but here, look, this is the proof. It's not here. We just need to believe the proof that God's given us. You might say, well, Rusty, that's pretty unbelievable. Well, okay. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but isn't that what faith is all about? We don't have to deny or doubt the gospel. God has given us plenty of proof. In Luke chapter 24, there was even more proof. Jesus, as he appeared to his disciples in a circumstance where they're still scared about what's going on, he said to them, why are you troubled and why are doubts arising in your hearts? Now, Jesus is standing right in front of them. This is after he'd been crucified, after he'd been resurrected, and they're still doubting. The reports are coming from the women. They're coming from other people. It's too hard to believe what's going on here. And Jesus said, why are you doubting? See my hands. See my feet. Touch me. It's me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have. And the text says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you got anything to eat? I always love that. This is where I would normally give a Baptist joke, but I'm going to go on past that. You see, Jesus gave them proof. He gave them tangible proof. These are my hands. These are my feet. And, you know, he ate in front of them. That's a big deal in this area of Gnosticism. There's proof. Why is there proof? Because God has ordained all of this. God's ordained it all. So what's the result? What are we to do here? Well, we have a charge. We have a charge to go and tell others about what God has done in our lives, what Christ has done in us. Our text says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, and trembling and astonishment had seized them. You see, though we would rather linger in those places that are comfortable to us, God moves us beyond those places to where he wants. I'm sure the women would have rather stayed there and wept and held each other and had group therapy or whatever it was that they were thinking about in the moment and just stayed right there in the tomb, but the angel wouldn't let them stay in the tomb. The angel said, look, he's not here. You're wasting your time being here. Get up, go, tell his disciples that he's going into Galilee and you'll see him there. Too many times we want to stay at the foot of the altar. Too many times we want to live in the moment of profession where we walked the aisle and said the prayer and signed the card. Too many times we want to stay holding the pastor by the hand, pouring our hearts out in front of him, when the whole time God is saying, hey, I got that covered. You're forgiven of your sin. Believe in me. Now go. Get out of here. Go. Go tell somebody else. Well, who are we talking about here? Who are we trusting here? Well, we're trusting one who knows what it's all about. I already said that. Virgil put it this way. He said, trust one who's gone through it. Trust Jesus. Trust Christ. And the way that we know that we're trusting him, that we're loving him, is doing what he told us to do. Quit lingering, quit hanging around, and go tell others. But the reality is, even in the going, we need God's sustaining grace. We need God's grace. After everything we've seen this morning, everything that we've read this morning, the women went out and astonishment and trembling had seized them, and at least initially they didn't say anything to anybody because they were afraid. This is us. We've seen the angel. We've seen the proofs. We heard the corrective. We heard all the stuff. We've seen where he was. He's not there anymore. And we're still afraid. It's hard to believe. We need God's sustaining grace. As we know the rest of the resurrection story, the women went and told the disciples. The disciples didn't believe them. They thought they were just succumbed to grief. And it took Jesus showing up before the disciples actually believed what was going on. And we need grace. We need God's grace. We need God's grace not to be fearful for what today may hold. We need God's grace to understand that he's ordained each day and everything that we need. And we need God's grace to accept the call and to go tell others. Somebody will say, well, Rusty, evangelism is not my gift. Well, hello, evangelism is not anybody's gift. We all need grace to tell others about Christ. So don't rely on that old spiritual gift inventory excuse. I don't rank very high in evangelism. My spiritual gift is service. Amen. Now go serve somebody by telling them about Jesus. Right? Been there, done that. We need grace. There's a story in the annals of the Coast Guard history. You may have heard this one before. Captain by the name of Pat Etheridge was stationed at Cape Batterin Station. Now, I'm not exactly where Batterin Station is. It's over on the East Coast somewhere. And the story goes like this, that one night in a howling hurricane, one of the lookouts at the station saw a distress signal from a ship that had gone aground on a dangerous shoal known as Diamond Shoals that were about 10 miles out to sea. And the lifeboats were ordered out to go to this ship. And one of the lifeguards protested, Captain Pat, we can get out there, but we can never make it back. To which Captain Pat responded, boys, we don't have to come back. We just have to go out. You see, the Lord Jesus has given us marching orders. He's commanded that the gospel he preached be preached in all the world, and he has not promised any of us that it'll be an easy time. He's not given us any assurance that it'll be a safe return to the home base. All he said was go. So the little poem that goes along with this story goes something like this. Who answers Christ's insistent call must give himself, his life, his all. His purpose, I unshaken, who sets his hand unto the plow and glances back with anxious brow, his calling hath mistaken. To use the analogy of our illustration, there are ships run aground all over us in the dead dark of night, in the middle of some of the worst storms, hurricanes known to mankind. Oh, they're not the shoals per se. They're the shallows that people run their lives up on all the time in sin, living in rebellion. And if the lifeguards don't go out, then who's going to help save? And the lifeguard, as he goes, the Coast Guard, as they go, but there's no assurance they'll come back. And that call for the Christian, the time to go, is the same. We're not just saving lives on sunken ships, we're saving lives in sunken souls. And it's not our message, it's not our power, it's not our death or our atonement that saves souls. It is the work of Christ. But he has charged it to his people to be salt and light in the world and to do as the angel told the ladies on this first resurrection morning, go and tell his disciples. And so my charge to us today is simply to do the same, to go and tell his disciples. Our job is not to determine who the disciples are. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Our charge is to go and take the message that Christ lives and that he saves and that God will make that effectual to all of those whom he's calling unto himself. God does that. We simply go to take the message. Beloved, it is a time to go. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We praise you for this glorious Resurrection Sunday. We are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled with you, to be forgiven of our sins and adopted into the family. We praise you, Father, that you sent your Son to die for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that in obedience you went to the cross and gave your own life for us. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you make that life effectual in the lives of all of God's people. And we simply pray, Father, today that you would give us the grace to go and tell others. Use us, Father, as you see fit. Give us the boldness to go when we may not return. And help us, Father, always to speak the excellencies of Christ to all that we meet. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our time.